chapter 12. We will be studying Hebrews again, but in this passage, as in Hebrews, Paul in Romans has reached a point where he is speaking to believers. He's established our position in Christ as children of God, established that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, and that we can now enjoy fellowship, whereby learning of God, learning of Christ, walking by faith, being filled with the Spirit, will be able to live a godly life, a by grace through faith principle for Christian living. And so he makes an appeal to us based on our free volition to respond to that and take advantage of it and allow the Spirit to lead. And he will carry out and perform in and through us the good work which God hath before ordained we walk in. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical, intelligent service. And in so doing, the results will be, and you will be cooperating, so you will stop being conformed to this world, and you will be being transformed, the metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is by grace through faith, as we present ourselves or yield to God. The results then of the perfect will of God be manifested as we understand them, allow the Spirit to lead. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or minister, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which curse you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil of good. So much reading of the scripture. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are, for creating us, and desiring we could have fellowship with you and be partakers of all that you are in time and in eternity. And we're thankful that when we had gone astray, when we'd sinned, and the just condemnation for our sin was death, that you sent your Son to be our Savior so that you could provide a just way to forgive us and provide for us gift of eternal life so we could be reconciled back to you. We're thankful he accomplished all that was necessary and we can become the beneficiaries of his work, his death on the cross for our sins, his burial, resurrection, by simply believing in him, trusting him as our Savior, knowing we need one, and that he has accomplished all that's necessary. And we pray then, as we look into the scriptures and the issues become that of living the Christian life for the believer, we might take heed to the provisions that are now available to us as believers in Christ through the grace of God, which we can draw upon, learn of and draw upon for living the Christian life and get direction for our life. So we might allow you to lead. We might run that race that's set before us, even as set forth in Hebrews. So direct this morning's service. Christ might be glorified. If any's here haven't believed in Christ, they might do so today. And we that are saved might grow in grace and have a better understanding, or have our minds renewed, stirred up by way of your will and how you'd, what you'd have accomplished and how you'd have it done. So commit this unto you. Thank you for the Sunday school program and the ministry there and the teachers and for the young people. They might be open and receptive and souls saved at an early age. Thank you for this country and the freedoms we have. Pray they may continue to exist. You direct in the government to that end, and even our government leaders could get saved. But that we too could have freedom maintained, that we could promote the gospel and live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness without hindrance of government. So bring that before you. Thank you for your kindness. It's time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at the last book, or start looking at the last chapter of that book, chapter 13. So Hebrews. Well, if you get to Hebrews, we probably won't start right in 13, but we'll be in Hebrews. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, and pray you guide and direct with all that's said. It be in keeping with the intent of the scriptures. So we count on the Holy Spirit to give direction in the teaching and in the reception of what's said, that your will could be understood and we could apply it by faith. Thank you for this time together. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, we have a variety of practical instructions for the believer. There's teachings that's involved there, principles of righteousness, but then there are instructions in righteousness which are given to believers and gives us an understanding of the will of God so that we could walk by faith, allow the Spirit to lead, and have that mindset and carry out those kind of thoughts and activities or manifest them. And so before he gets to this point, as in all the epistles, the authors or writers of the epistles establish the believer's position in Christ first. And it's based on the position that we have in Christ that we then can draw from the riches in Christ and the teachings so that we could live godly. So principles of instructions in righteousness, or principles and instructions in righteousness that are given to a believer, have no bearing or effect on unbelievers. They can't utilize this. So we have had the teachings by the author establishing the believer's position in Christ. And he's made several appeals to us to look to Christ, to draw from him these riches so that we could experience them in our daily life as believers and thereby live godly. So just catching a few of those as we think about this positional relationship and the opportunity that it affords us for a practical state of being effect, or practical effect on our daily lives. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. Read a few of these where there's kind of a teaching and a doctrinal truth and then an appeal. This two believers about the Christian life. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. The high priest was one who would be a kind of a go-between between God and man. And here we have our go-between as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate in high priest. He has given a sacrifice for his sins that satisfied the debt for all men's sins forever. And so now he can minister to us the things of God freely, and we have access to that because we've been made acceptable in Christ. We have that blood applied to us. Our sins are forgiven. We become sons of God. So we have this access. Seeing we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our faith, our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the infirmities, with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands. He was in all points tempted like as we were. He walked on earth and experienced those things so that he could become a faithful and merciful high priest to us, ministering to our needs and troubles. And so we say in verse 16, let us come, therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we can approach God. And we just sang that song, Did You Think to Pray? We have access to God to bring our petitions before God, to seek his guidance and counsel, to cast our care on him, knowing he cares for us. We're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let our request be made known unto God, and the peace that passeth all understanding, or we'll enjoy the peace that passeth all understanding. And we'll experience the presence of God or the direction of God, and we'll be able to walk by faith, resting in him. It's because of this position that we have as children of God that avails us this opportunity for this personal, intimate relationship in time. If you jump to Hebrews chapter 10, building from the same idea, he has established that we are saved once and for all, we that have believed, sanctified once and for all. And he then makes this appeal on the basis of our position. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, in terms of our present state of being as believers, as we go through this life, we let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here's a practical instruction for us, because we're children of God. And we'll get to this as he goes on with this subject further as we get on. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So we got saved, we became members of the body of Christ, became members of the family of God. And that's our positional legal standing. And we are to operate in light of that. And so he's given the local church where we can gather together as members together of the body of Christ and to manifest, have manifested in and through us the love of God towards each other, ministering to each other. So we have the same cause, same purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so there's practical instructions and applications given to us that are saved. Let's jump to chapter 10, verse 35 through 38. We spent a fair amount of time with that. We know that they were under great persecution, and so as that takes place, they begin to get weary, and the pressure was for them to go back and be conformed to the world and to deny Christ or deny the gospel in terms of their relationship with God or living unto God. And so he says, cast not, in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We are saved and we have our future in heaven. We're called to serve God in time and we're given these new resources. So don't cast those things away. Walk with the Lord and shine as a light. It has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God. So we're here serving now, and after we have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, as we think of the doctrine of rewards. We'll get to heaven and stand before Christ at the Bema seat. So we live in light of eternal truths, spiritual truths, while we're living on earth as children of God. Verse 38, the just shall live by faith. So the principle in which directs us is that God provides by grace and we respond by faith, and he then brings it to pass, brings it to fulfillment. And then he's going to teach us about what things, the specifics of those, as we get to chapter 13. In chapter 12, 1 and 2, very similar to what we read in Romans, the appeal is for us to look to the Lord, draw upon the riches, and in so doing, we will stop being conformed, or in this case, we will lay aside, be able to, by the power of God, the Spirit of God, lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us, and we will be able to run, or there we will be being transformed by the renewed mind that we may prove what is the good and acceptable. And so the dynamics are from God. Seeing, wherefore, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Now, this is made possible by the grace of God, by looking to Christ and drawing from him divine provisions. That would give us a victory over these things, and that would then energize us, empower us to run with patience the course that is set before us, as we have a holy calling. But it's based on our effective running is based on our looking to the Lord and drawing these things, understanding these principles, and then applying them by faith. So we, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, is key. Let's jump to verse 14 on the same idea of running the race. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness. We're to follow holiness. Holiness is that being sanctified, set apart unto God. And so we follow after the Lord. We look to him by faith. We follow after what we learn of him by faith. He then provides and enables us to experience it. All a by grace through faith concept. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 15, looking diligently to the Lord, looking to the word of God, the promises and provisions, and resting on those. And so we have the word of God, the promises, we have the provision of the Holy Spirit that would enable us, and we have these instructions in righteousness so that we can follow after holiness, which is in the Lord. So with that as our basis here, we want to, the end of verse 15, or go on with 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now I want to take a few minutes to go over grace of God in the various aspects of it as it pertains to the to his plan of salvation. And one of the questions that we ask at the survey when we have that fair outreach survey, or you can use it other times, is what is your definition of grace, or do you know what grace is? And if anyone answers with a reasonable answer, scriptural, like unmerited favor, you get a clue as to that they've had some measure of teaching. Most can't give you any kind of answer, or they that you're not clumsy or something like that. But when we look at grace, we need to understand that grace is not just an attitude. The definition unmerited favor is a good definition. It's unmerited favor in the attitude of God that's extended towards us, but it's not just a favorable attitude. It is the expression of that attitude which constitutes what grace is. And so God is extending grace, this unmerited favor to mankind, and he does it in addressing different needs of men at different times, which we come to understand as the three tenses of salvation. And so for many this will be a review, but for some maybe not. In the plan of salvation, God addresses different aspects, and it's kind of tenses as we think of I was, I will, I am, and I will, past, present, future. And the first phase or aspect of his salvation, and this grace that is extended towards mankind is extended to all men. And the reason is that if we were to look at this, we would say, from God's perspective, from God's perspective, he has declared all men are sinners and we're under the condemnation of death. Now, God is perfectly righteous, and this declaration is a righteous and just declaration. And the reason it is a universal problem goes back to Adam, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that, but in the beginning, when God created the first man, he gave him, he was innocent, and his nature, the character, his character wasn't defined. He had an opportunity to walk with God. God gave him everything he needed, but God gave him free volition and mentality because he wanted a living relationship, not a robot. And to have him have opportunity to express that negative volition, he gave him an instruction not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would die. He had everything that he needed. And now the question is, would he respond to God as God, and would he walk by faith and submit himself to God and respond in love to God, because God lovingly had created him, given him all things. Well, Adam sinned. And this had universal consequences, because he acted as the president of the country, or the president of mankind, or the federal head of mankind, and his actions brought results or ramifications on all of us. And so the universal problem has in Adam his sin. Sin entered the world. That's where sin began. Before that, there was no sin. And when God was creating, he says, all is good. But at the time, man's free volition came into play. And the results were death by sin. Death found, this thing's going on and off. Maybe if I stand over here. All right. So the results or consequences of his sin was death. It was physical death. He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but before that, it was spiritual death. His relationship with God was broken in terms of God looking at him in innocence and them enjoying fellowship. His nature became corrupt. It was an unrighteous nature. And this brought death, spiritual death, into the realm of mankind, and it brought physical death, which we still experience. And it brought the prospect of eternal death. Unless these things were changed, man would not be acceptable into God's eternal kingdom. And so this is the heart of the problem, or the basis of the problem. And so we have a threefold aspect of sin. Adam's fallen sin was imputed to all men, and so we are all born in Adam, and we are born on the wrong team, so to speak. And that is not our free volitional choice, but it is a reality. The second thing that we see is we inherited a sin nature. His nature became corrupt. We're born after Adam's kind, and we became sinners by nature. And so I was born a sinner by nature. My father was a sinner by nature. Grandfather, and all the way back to Adam. My children are sinners by nature. My grandchildren are sinners by nature. They have an unrighteous nature. And from a righteous God's perspective, and us being allowed to into his presence for eternity, Jesus declared that except a man be born again, unless he is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God because of this problem. And so both of these problems, here we have the wage of sin is death, and we are condemned. We have our unrighteous nature, and so we're unacceptable to God. It's a universal problem. And an aspect of this is manifested in that we continue to sin. We all personally sin, compounding the problem. Now, you may look at another person and say, I'm not as bad as they are. And from the perspective that you're looking at them and you're weighing them on regards to a certain thing, from a human perspective, that may well be true. But you are comparing yourself, a guilty sinner, with a guilty sinner and saying, he's worse, at least in this area, than I am. But from God's perspective, guilty sinner, and under condemnation of sin. And so this is the problem that faces all mankind, and all men need to be saved. Now, we can't solve these problems. I can't pay the debt for my sins, which is eternal condemnation, unless I am eternally condemned. I cannot change my nature. Even if I was eternally condemned, my nature would still be incompatible with God. I can't do anything to fix that. Neither can you, neither can any church or clergy or anyone else. And so God took, in his great love and in his great mercy and out of his gracious attitude, he has made a plan and executed that plan whereby all men can be saved. And he can be a just God and righteous in his actions in saving us. And this brings forth the good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's plan of salvation. Now, he has provided a way for us to be saved. And it is based in his Son coming and being our Savior. It's an expression of his love. So his grace is not just an attitude, but it is an attitude that's reflected towards and through actions and provisions, providing for us something we couldn't provide for ourselves. It is actually in the form of spiritual gifts. So in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We were born in Adam under the condemnation of sin. And it wasn't me that caused it. Had I been Adam, I would be the one to blame, because I would have caused it, but I that wasn't. But it's the condition. And he has the cure. And to say we don't have the condition is absolute foolishness, because God has declared it. To not take the cure is absolute foolishness. So the cure is in God's plan of salvation. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We were spiritually dead. We were under the condemnation of death and sin, and we would be headed for the lake of fire. He sent his Son that we might live through him. We might have life, be reconciled to God. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to pay the payment of death for sins which was against us, so the law courts of heaven could be just, could be satisfied, and he could justly declare our debt paid and give us the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel. And so the foundation of the gospel for our salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to be our Savior. And the good news is that even though I am a sinner under condemnation of death, God in his grace has sent his Son, and Christ has died for my sins and died for your sins. And while he hung on the cross, God laid on him our sins. The sinless man, the Son of God in the form of a man, nailed to the cross, offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, as we think of the high priest offering sacrifice for our sins, offering himself, God laying on him our sins, and he bore our sins in his own body. He died for our sins. As he was dying, he says, "It is finished, paid in full." God was satisfied with this payment that his Son made, and he was buried. And the good news goes on is that he's not dead. If he was still dead, we would say, what hope have we in a dead Savior? But he is a living Savior. He rose again the third day and was seen walking among men and then seen ascending into heaven. And now we read about it. We have this high priest in the very presence of God, who is our intercessor, who is our advocate, who has provided the means for our salvation and has made us acceptable in him, acceptable before God in him. We that have believed have that. And so we look at this and we say the grace of God that is spoken of in first tense salvation is that provision that God has given through Christ for our salvation, which is a gift from God at his expense, which you can receive as a gift. Now all gifts, you either can receive them, take them, or you can reject them. choice is yours. And so we look at the idea of this grace. It's a gift. The wage of sin is death. That's what I deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life. How can he justly provide this? It's through Jesus Christ's payment for my sins, satisfying just the man of death for sins. So you can freely offer forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, which would be regeneration or to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And so how can we do that? Well, he's going to give us new life. Eternal life will become the very children of God when we believe. John 3:16 explains that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, which we talked about. He sent his son to be our savior. And he gave him, and he offered, his son offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be saved. He did this out of love, and this is very gracious, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we need to believe in him to receive the benefits of what he did, or you can reject it and not have it. That's your choice. You can't blame Adam then. Choice is yours. God says, I will give you salvation as a gift. All you have to do is believe. Say, well, there it is. Now it rests on you. Now, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. As we saw, it was an expression of his love, and he's doing this out of grace, unmerited favor, acting in this way. He did this that the world through him might be saved. Now it's a matter of you choosing to believe or reject this truth. He that believeth on him is not condemned, because he's received this gift of salvation from God through faith in Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed, he has not received, accepted this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He rejects God's love, he rejects this offer of salvation, and dying without this salvation, he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Choice is yours. In Acts 16:31, the simplicity of this is lost in religions, as they would seek to tell you what you must do in order to gain favor of God, where the Bible tells us what God has done, what Christ has done, so that you could be made acceptable, and all you do is receive it as a gift. Paul told the Philippian jailer, as he asked, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believe there is an aorist in the Greek. It's a point in time. It's an event. What must I do to be saved? You must at some point in time place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Corresponding results will be, thou shalt be saved. And that would be true for your family. If you get saved, that doesn't mean your whole house is saved. It means that the means by which you get saved, believing in Christ, is the same means by which everyone else does. And so we're saved by grace, which is what I'm talking about. And we talked about lest any man fail of the grace of God. We're looking, chapter 12:14, we're looking at what is grace. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And it's by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the choice is yours again. You decide. I can't save you, I can't save myself. But by placing my faith in Christ, I became saved by God. And so you can as well. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What do we need to do? Believe. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Won't see eternal life, won't receive the gift of salvation, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so the wrath of God abideth on him. Your choice. And so it's grace that provides salvation in this first tense. So here I was, lost, condemned, guilty sinner. Christ came, died for my sins. The offer of salvation, died, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and completed the work. Offer was given to me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a means of salvation, knowing I was a sinner. I placed my faith in Christ. As a result, I received forgiveness of sins. I was saved from the penalty of sin once and for all. I was declared justified. I became a child of God. And with that, I became a member of the family of God. I became a member of the body of Christ. I had a place reserved in heaven for me. And so it guarantees that I will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. And so this I was, for me it was in 1976, whatever, and I will be, and that's getting closer. And so these two are guaranteed. Now the issue that we're talking about, and even in this verse where he says we're to be looking diligently unto the Lord, lest we fail of the grace, would be in reference to this. And all three tenses of this salvation is provided by grace. Here the grace of God would be the salvation that was provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here the grace of God, deliverance into heaven. Now the grace of God that is given to the believer from the time that he is saved until he dies or the rapture occurs defines the riches that we have in Christ. We have this position. And so we are given those riches, or they're revealed through the word of God, the promises of God, and we have the Holy Spirit. And so I have a new nature given from God. I have an old sin nature, and I have access to this so that I can, by grace, what he provides through here, which is actual enabling, actually transforming of my mind, information, and instruction in righteousness, and provisions to live godly, partake of the divine, is all being offered here. And mine is to walk by faith. So I'm saved by faith there, I will be saved by faith, or I am being saved by faith here through those provisions of God, by grace through faith, as I walk by faith. A failure to do that, I will operate over here. And that's what he's talking about when we get to Chapter 12, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. We're able to run with patience the course that is set before us, the will of God here, as we walk by faith, as we look to Jesus. Failure to do, and that would cause us to lay this aside. Failure to do this, then we will operate here. That is the issue we're talking about as we move on in chapter 13. And so you have opportunity to live godly in the presence by the grace of God, have victory over the powers of sin, which is the satanic influence of the world, the world's philosophies, which are diabolically opposed to God and our own sin nature. We can have victory over those things. We can be enabled to lay aside those the sin that does so easily beset us, and we can be empowered to run a godly life through the grace of God. And so we are to be conscious of the fact that we're to be continually looking diligently unto the Lord, running the race, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, lest we fail of the grace of God. Reference here, the divine provisions given here to live godly. So hopefully that's understandable. For some, it's a review. It's always good for us to understand that without Christ, we can do nothing. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The object of our faith as Christians is Christ, the word of God, the will of God revealed there, the provision of the Holy Spirit, which would minister to us the things of God so we could live godly. So we walk by faith in those divine provisions. We're given new life, new purpose for living, and new resources. We need to understand those and appropriate them. So we go to chapter 13. Now we're set forth the idea of we're going to run the race, or that's the appeal. And we're to run the race that he has set before us, or the course. And this is for us to live a godly life by grace of God. We have the holy calling, ministers of God, so we can have fellowship with God, we can personal intimate relationship with Christ. We can then serve as ambassadors of Christ to the lost, and we can serve as ministers of God to the believer. And in so doing, we are running the course he set before us as we enter into the spiritual battle for the souls of men. So chapter 13, as we think of following after holiness, looking to Jesus, in a practical way, what would be instructed, what would be the mind of Christ, what would be what the Spirit of God would want us to understand and minister in and through us, we find the first instruction. Let brotherly love continue. Now, there's no subject. The subject in this is implied, you. You are to let brotherly love continue. The idea of letting is to yield to. And so the idea was is to have allow the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God to direct in and through you so that you would manifest brotherly love to your fellow believers. This is the first of the practical instructions as we think of godly attitudes, and it deals with our interactions with each the other. So we're to learn of God, now we're going to learn what his will is. We're to respond by faith to that will, and we're to respond with a faith reliance that God would direct and enable us to do that. Now brotherly love, it comes from the Greek word that we get our word Philadelphia, and this is an important, vital part of God's plan for you running your race, keeping with his purposes, is that you would have in your heart, mind, and in your expression brotherly love for fellow saints. And you stop and think about the rationale. When we that believed became children of God, we were placed into the family of God. So positionally, that's our relationship. And we were placed into the body of Christ, and so positionally we are related to each the other as members together of the body of Christ, members together of the family of God, and in light of our new nature, in light of our position, and Christ is the head. That being true, then the logical outworking or expression of the attitude of Christ or the mind of Christ that we would learn is that we would have and express brotherly love to each other. If we're to run this race and carry out our holy calling as ministers of God, we're to run this race in a manner that's pleasing to God, the just shall live by faith, then we need to understand what the will of God is and then yield ourselves, allow that to be manifested in and through us. There should be, if you are a believer and you are abiding in Christ, an attitude and manifestation of brotherly love towards each the other. That principle of the positional relationship, then the state of being or the practical that should result is being taught time and time again in the scriptures as we think of what manner of life we ought to be as we appropriate the grace of God in light of our position. And so in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, we have really a positional statement here, right here. And it says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, you have believed in Christ, and so you became a believer, you're born again, sins forgiven, and you've placed in the body of Christ. And this placed you into the body of Christ and into a relationship wherein it is a quality of God. When we talk about having received eternal life, we received a quality of life in our new nature that is godly, a righteous nature. And in that positional standing relationship, we are related to one another in this unfeigned or pure love for the brethren. That's what manner of man we are by way of our positional standing in Christ. And so in terms of state of being, we're to see then that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Because I'm a child of God and the Spirit of God, the attitude of Christ, mindset of Christ would be brotherly love, and the Spirit of God would lead in that direction, and I have free volition in the matter as to whether I will yield or not, I am to let this brotherly love continue. I am to see then, by way of allowing the Spirit to lead, that that love continues and that the fruit of the Spirit being love would be manifested in and through me. Mine is to yield. Mine is to respond by faith, with a faith reliance, and to allow these things to be manifested. So there's a measure of self-examination, if you would, concerning our own state of being. Are we walking in love? Are we expressing brotherly love? This is the very nature of God, and this is what he'd have us understand and manifest. And again, we go back to our position. This is to be the result of us having become born again, or what we have here, and we have this relationship. So we have set forth a principle from the Word of God, doctrine. We've set forth an instruction. We have an understanding of how this all works. And then we have our free volition involved, and we can have a self-examination. Are you responding by faith and letting brotherly love continue in your relationship with one another? That is the will of God for you. That's the mindset of God. That is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in and through you. The resistance would be on your part. And so you examine yourself in your relationship with other believers, and do you have an attitude, and are you expressing brotherly love towards one another? If you aren't, you have just reason to acknowledge you're not in fellowship. John wrote that. If we say we abide in Christ, or we walk with him and we hate our brother, we lie. We deceive ourselves. If you do not have an attitude of brotherly love and manifest the expression of it, then you should consider your state of being, you're out of fellowship. We would be grieving the Spirit. That's exactly what it says in Ephesians 4:30 through 5:1. The Spirit of God is given to minister to us the things of Christ, be our inner tutor, teacher, transforming our mind, and then enabling, directing and enabling, producing this innocence through us so that it's expressed. It's not naturally expressed in us. It's not even naturally known. And so we are to yield to the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit wants to minister to us these blessings, these virtues of Christ, but we can reject it, just like an unbeliever can reject the grace of God in the first tense. We can reject the provisions that God wants to give us, Spirit wants to minister to us, to live godly, if we so desire, or if that's our mindset. We don't want to do it, or we think we can manage without him. We would grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're to yield. This is that grace provision of God where we can live godly. And so grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The child of God will go to heaven, but in his state of being, he is not to grieve the Holy Spirit in his Christian walk. And as we would grieve not the Holy Spirit, he would give us a victory over the power of sin. And that would be in our mindset, and he would cause us, or we would be laying aside every weight and sin that thus will be easily beset us. Up here it's let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If these things are still actively taking place in your mind, then you are grieving the Spirit. You're not appropriating the grace of God. You're not putting on the mind of Christ. And it's not manifested. You're walking in the flesh. But if we would yield to the Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit, there'd be this change. And we would be able to run with patience the race set before us, manifesting the very nature of Christ by grace through faith. And we would be becoming, it would be transformation, we would be becoming kind as we grow in grace. We would be becoming more kind, more consistently, more expressingly. We would become tender-hearted the same as we grow. We would become more consistently forgiving as we would not be offended as we grow in grace, and those are the fruit of the Spirit. And we would do this as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's by the power of God. We're to be imitators of God then, by faith, by grace through faith. That's the only way we could imitate anything about God in terms of his quality, or the only way we could follow holiness is looking diligently unto the Lord and drawing from him. So that's the appeal. Let brotherly love continue under the by grace through faith principle. Will of God revealed, yield to him and allow this with understanding to be manifested in and through you. We go on then, verse 2, second practical application or verse. instruction. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when we look at the word entertain, we have probably a different perspective than was thought or the usage back when this was translated. And so we don't really get the right sense in this instruction in righteousness, I think, if you just take entertain as we think of it. In Romans 12:13, the same word is translated hospitality, or given to hospitality. And so the New American Standard says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so the idea isn't that we're going to entertain angels per se, but that in the past when Abraham, when strangers came to Abraham and he entertained them per se, or he showed hospitality, it was these strangers were angels. But as we think about it applying to us, I thought the Amplified version gave a pretty good explanation. Amplified just takes the words and puts in different words that could be interchanged. Do not forget or neglect or refuse to extend hospitality to strangers. Now they put the strangers in the realm of in the brotherhood, speaking to strangers, essentially believers, or that's how I think that's what they meant here. Being friendly, cordial and gracious, sharing the comforts of your home and doing your part generously, for through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now if you look at let brotherly love, and we carry this out, we're to let brotherly love continue as we gather this local assembly, as we have fellow believers, and we express that towards them, brotherly love. This is a brotherhood. Family of God. We don't know all the believers that there are. There are other believers who are not part of our fellowship. And so the idea is that we are to show hospitality or extend friendliness, show brotherly love towards those that may be strangers to us. And so we would extend that to other believers. They're all part of the family of God, even though they may not be part of the local church here. And so we're to not to forget to be extend hospitality to other believers outside of the realm of this local church. We're also not to forget the idea that we are ambassadors of Christ to the lost. And so we're called to minister, called as missionaries, to minister the grace of minister with the ministry of reconciliation, to preach the gospel. And we are to be friendly in doing that. And so if you put let brotherly love continue with the realms of fellow believers, let brotherly love continue with the realm of those believers that we come in contact with, we're to be friendly, and we're to be friendly and cordial with the lost. And we're to be ready to give reason, give the reason of the hope that's in us to them. And so the whole idea is our attitude and expression should be one of a cordial person. And so if we take a practical instruction and say, what is our attitude towards other believers? What is our attitude to those outside of the realm? Do we just shun everybody, or are we friendly and seeking to enjoy fellowship with someone we didn't know if they happen to be saved? And if they aren't saved, are we desiring to reach them? And all of this is an expression of love. So running the race that's set before us, running the course that's set before us, is to carry out this holy calling by the grace of God with an attitude of love, attitude of agape love, acting in the best interest of them, others, in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense, and showing brotherly love. That's the kind of attitude that God has expressed and wants us to have and express towards each the other. And so we have the second application, or practical instruction. And you weigh this out. What is your attitude to people you don't know? Are you your attitude one that you're a representative of God, an ambassador of Christ, minister of God, or not? We're learning principles and instructions from God. So I put, don't forget to show love, agape, act in the best interest of others in light of eternal truths, or brotherly love, as we think of that friendship and kindness unto strangers. We are the sons of God to show forth the praises of God. He then has, we'll hold that. Let's read verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. And again, the concept is we're members together of the body of Christ. We read, "If rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep." We're all united, members together, parts of the body fit together. And so we have this relationship by position that should be understood and expressed in practice. And so we should be conscious of other believers in their times of joy, rejoicing, and their times of difficulties. And in this time, as we think about the persecutions that were there, there were believers who had lost their jobs, gone to jail, all kinds of physical problems. And he says, remember them. And so I would just put it this way. Remember believers who are going through trials and sufferings and the course given them, because we all will go through it. And sometimes we're in a heaviness of trials and sometimes we're not. And in this case, it would, relative to those that were suffering for the Lord's sake. But we're to remember them as members together in the body of Christ and that we're serving the same cause. And so Paul would pray for others and he would encourage them to pray for him in his difficulties. And so how can we remember other believers? Well, did you take time to pray? That's a good song, fitting song today. We can pray for each other. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We come to that throne of God and we intercede on behalf of others and we have our prayers and supplications given to him who is in control and sovereign over all things. And he encourages us to do that. And he answers prayer. There are things that would take place in the course of this life that because of the actions and activities of men and such, that would take a certain course. But then through prayer, we can approach God and he can alter that course so that it is consistent with his will and in answering our prayer as so being. And so things can be drastically changed as we pray. If that wasn't so, it'd be ridiculous for him to have said so. He says we have access to pray. And that he answers prayer. Find help and mercy in time of need. And so you can pray for each other. You can encourage each other. We all have difficulties. And we can give to the necessities of others as we have. We're told that we're to labor with our hands so that we're able to give. So that we can provide for our families, ourselves, and be able to give. And we can help in whatever manner we can as ministers of God towards each the other. But it takes some thought. We're to hold each other up in prayer. Be conscious of each other as members of the body of Christ. This is part of the course that he has us to run as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God. We're able to do this. We're looking to Jesus, author and finisher of faith, and we're understanding why we're here, what he wants, what his purposes are, how he's going to fulfill them, and we tap into that. By grace through faith, we don't fail of the grace of God, or let us not fail of the grace of God. Verse 4, we have, let's read it. And these are, there's these first four anyway, and going on, we could say that the theme of let brotherly love continue carries on to some extent. But then specifics are given. Reading in chapter 13, verse 4, as we get another presentation of doctrinal truth, but more really an instruction in righteousness for us related to that doctrinal truth and for our attitude and state of being. He says, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, the way it's written, it sounds like this is a statement about marriage, that marriage is honorable, and the fact of it is marriage is honorable as God designed it. God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. And that marriage, holy matrimony, is honorable in the sight of God. The sexual activity, as God made male and female, is pure and undefiled in the realm of marriage. So marriage is honorable, and sexual relationships within marriage is honorable, is pure, is good. But the real appeal, it's really an instruction here, not just a statement of fact. It would really be that we are to, every one of us, let marriage be held as something honorable, as a divine institution, as it's designed by God. And the realm of that sexual activity within the marriage is acceptable, is pure, it is good. It is, God designed that. But anything other than that is unacceptable in terms of this personal intimacy and sexual intimacy. Nothing else fits into that category, and this is to be held in high esteem. The New American Standard says marriage is to be held in honor among all. And marriage bed is to be undefiled or pure, or is to be held as undefiled and pure for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If I were to paraphrase it, I would put it this way. Let all hold marriage in honor and the marriage bed, sexual activity in marriage, as being undefiled. That's where sexual activity, intimacy, it belongs in marriage. Those that don't do that, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so we have a doctrinal teaching about the design of marriage. We have an instruction for us. We're to run the course set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We're to present ourselves to God so that we stop being conformed to the world and be transformed by renewing mind, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. In this area, we are to understand that marriage is designed for a man and woman. We have, in this course that we're on, a compass. Sometimes it's said, as we look at the instructions, road signs. I think that's how Chris puts it. But we could say we have a compass here. We have a moral compass set before us as to the direction that God would take us as we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And in that moral compass, we see that marriage is honorable, or to be held in honor by all, and sexual activity within the marriage is good, pure, is right. And that becomes the mindset that we have. That's what he's telling us. Mind of God, our mind, act accordingly by the grace of God. In this world, after the fall of man, and as we watch the world, the moral compass of the lost is haywire. I was going to look that up. If you take a compass into a magnetic field, does it go haywire? How does that work? Isn't it something like that? It throws the lightning. So the unbeliever has a moral compass. He's given mentality. He's given volition. He's given a sense of consciousness of good and evil. But his conscience is askew. It is off. And we're listening to the world, and we're hearing them say that marriage is not strictly a relationship between a man and woman, which God has said. It is a relationship between man and man, woman and woman. And sexual relationships are acceptable outside of the realm of that. And we read from the Word of God, and we have this compass, and it says, no, that is not so. And the world keeps bombarding us with that. And not only do they want us to tolerate that, they want us to say that this is good and acceptable. It's not in the sight of God. Now, they can do as they see fit, they can do as they please, but it's not that we need to give a stamp of approval and say this is good in the sight of God. It's not. It's wrong. If you look at Romans chapter 1, let's just flip there. as we see their compass is a haywire. Their course that they're going is haywire, and they want us to follow that course. So we have either take the course of God and the compass that he sets before us, the road signs, saying this is the will of God, this is where the Holy Spirit wants you to go, understand what the will of God is, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 is what he's redeemed the time. But in Romans 1:18, he says he's offering the gospel, all men need to be saved earlier. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You mean if we believe in the gospel, we'll be saved? Yeah, that's exactly what it says. And then we have the problem with man, and those, as we think of the problem with sin and man's unbelief. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold not, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why would they do that? Because that which is made known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it, for the visible things of him which the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. They are without excuse. They are denying God, and it is evident there is God. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew of the glory of God, the heavens declare it. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations. Here we go, vain in their imaginations. Foolish heart was darkened. They see themselves as wise. They became fools, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men. And then we have them worshiping other things than God. So what happens? Verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. What do we have? All kinds of sexual perversions, fornication, adultery, fornication, any relationship, sexual relationship outside the realm of marriage, premarital sex, adulterers, relationship, sexual relationship between a married person and an unmarried person, or between a married person with someone else's spouse. This is not the will of God. This is not an expression of brotherly love. This is not an expression of agape love. This is not even an expression of love. And yet the world sets forth, and that's the best it has to offer, that which is opposed to God. And so we read on in verse 24, so what are they doing? They're dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. Well, sexual relationship in the marriage, in the realm of marriage, in the marriage bed is acceptable. Is God designed it for our enjoyment and for the furtherance of the population and whatever. Outside of that is off limits. But they go about to dishonor themselves. Now, as a believer, anything that an unbeliever can do, we can do as well because of our sin nature. And so the appeal is to lay aside every weight and sin that does beset us, run the race. Here is the will of God. Here is where the Spirit of God would lead you. Here is the character of God that he would manifest. And you would express brotherly love. You would express agape love within the realms of your, before God and with the realms of others. And you would honor your brother and his wife and some single person or whoever. And you would have a respect for what God would have for them to be, and you'd have a respect and honor for your spouse and be faithful to them by the grace of God. So that's how we're running the race. We could go into great details about this as he seeks to direct us, but it's clear and evident the design of marriage. Now, the world says, go on this way. Say, well, here's what God says. Looking to Jesus, looking diligently, lest we fail of the grace of God. This is his will. This is his plans. This is his purpose. And he has provided the Holy Spirit to enable us to have victory over those things because our sin nature is perverse. It's moving in the wrong direction. But we can have victory, walk by faith. This is what he's trying to teach us. And here's practical instructions. Still an expression of love, though, if you go on through it. So you say, is your moral compass operating properly in these areas? Or have you gone astray in any of them? And there's a solution when we go astray. We're to follow after holiness. But when we fail to do that, when we give way to the flesh or the world's influence and we move in the wrong direction, God doesn't want us to stay there. And there are consequences. We can reap. If we sow to this flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. There is corruption that can be reaped through there. And it's also said there's pleasure of sin for a season. So pleasures of sin for a season ends up with corruption. And we can begin to think that that is desirable. The world says it's pleasure of sin for, oh my goodness, and so we want to move in that direction. And we see the word of God saying, no, that is not true. That'll end in ruin and corruption. And it will also make us subject to God's dealing with us, because we are now children of God who have gone astray. And he wants us to live godly. He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. And so he is going to take personal attention towards us in seeking to chasten or discipline us, whatever manner that would come about, so that we would be challenged and rebuked and corrected and have a change of mind. And so we have opportunity to respond or to take correction using 1 John 1:9. If you examine yourselves in any of these areas or any areas you come across the word of God, because it will challenge you, and you find that your attitude has been wrong, you're learning, but we can also recognize that we have sinned, and we can use 1 John 1:9 then. If we confess our sins as believers, this relates to believers, has to do with fellowship. 1 John is fellowship. It's not talking about unbelievers getting saved or whatever. Believers. As a believer, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an avenue of restoration through confession, saying the same thing about it that God says. And on the basis of Christ's cross work, he can apply that to us in terms of our cleansing. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At which point, we then are to respond, or the logic would be to respond to the revelation of the will of God set before us and walk by faith accordingly. Change being made by the grace of God, and we're cooperating. But we need to use 1 John 1:9 in that regards. And we're to follow after holiness, lest we fail of the grace of God. And so here are some practical instructions, and there are many more. And we'll look at some more next time. We're running out of time, but keep the thought about the idea that it's the grace of God, divine provisions via the Word of God, with new nature, via Word of God, Holy Spirit, that's given to us, whereby we can learn these things of God, and we can experience the change inside us and the expression in a manner that's pleasing to God, and the just live by faith. And these are some of the areas. There are lots of areas that can be addressed. A person have a drinking problem, God has the solution. Whatever problem you have, financial problem, God will direct. Need to rely on him, learn of him, cast our care on him, walk by faith. So we have some more of those practical instructions next time, Lord willing. But it's the first Sunday of the month, and so we have our tradition of celebrating the Lord's table, and so I'd like to do that at this point.